had some people talk to me about, you know, what a good job Justin did and going over how those things worked. And they did ask one interesting question. They said, you know, Dave, as you're working with the team and coaching them and getting them ready, do you actually coach them in pulpit time management? And I said, well, sure, I coach them in that. And somebody said, it really showed. So Justin has learned at least one thing from the old man, and that's to ignore the clock. We were scared this morning. You know, not everybody realizes it, because sometimes I do this, and somebody says, what does that mean? And I said, absolutely nothing. But we do actually have a clock down here, right on the front pew, kind of right where I can see it, and that's kind of helping us keep things, you know, going in order. And I walked in this morning, and it was gone. And you should have seen the staff scurrying to find it, because the scariest thing of all is me preaching without a clock. So they got it. It's back. The batteries are in it. It's working. So hopefully we'll all be fine for this morning. And it is good to be back with you. I would encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do have one with you. Whether you scroll it on or turn it on or boot it up or just actually take the old paper thing and open it, look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to get there in just a moment. We've been talking about a challenging topic the last several weeks that we have been together, a topic that is so essential to what we understand Christianity to be, and yet so completely uncomfortable when we talk about it. Essential because without this particular issue, well, then actually there's no need for Christianity. There's no need for Christ. There's no need for all the things we do. Everything's cool if this issue isn't on the table. But since it is, then it's important to understand it, because it is the issue that everything about Christ came to fix. And that's the issue of sin. We've been wrestling with what we call the doctrine of man and mankind and who man is, and this is what we have said about man. We believe that human persons are born image bearers of God and as such are distinct from all creation. That's the great blessing we have, and we talked about that sometime last fall. Being made in the image of God and what it means to carry that image and to reflect that image to all those around us. But then it goes on and it says, though created in untried innocence, the fall of Adam constitutes all to be sinners. By nature and choice, alienated from God and in need of a Savior. It's this last section that we've been talking about, what it means to be alienated from God and in need of a Savior because of something called sin. And today we want to look a little more at the relationship of sin to Adam. We've been asking a few questions about this idea. We've asked, what is sin? We've asked, how did sin begin? We're going to look a little bit about, why am I responsible for something Adam did? We saw in the statement there that though created in untried innocence, the fall of Adam caused something to happen for all of us that leaves us in need of a Savior. Well, what is that, and why is it that I'm responsible for something that Adam did? We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. Is all sin really the same? We hear that. Doesn't matter. Little white lie, you know, huge, massive genocide, all the same. Is that really true? Because that doesn't quite seem right in our eyes, or how do we understand that, or in our experience. And then every so often people say, I understand there's a sin from which we cannot ever be saved. We cannot recover. Is it true? And how do I know if I've ever run afoul of that particular issue, the unpardonable sin? So that's what we've been talking about. What is sin? We looked at the idea that it's not just about the individual actions, but it's something else. We talked a little bit in the discussion of actually how it began, looking a couple of weeks ago at Genesis 3 there, and the reality that it wasn't just that there was a commandment and it got broken. It was that there was a desire apart from God. There was the sense of God said no, but Adam and Eve looked and saw that it was good in their eyes and would be good for food. And they couldn't see the difference between this tree and the other trees. And so why not? Because after all, isn't what I think and I want more important? And that the real issue of sin is not in whether we have a command one or a command two or a command three and whether we have violated that command. Those commandments are expressions of the righteousness and heart of God, yes, but the issue is that I don't trust God in the first place. When God said, do not eat of this tree, it wasn't because there was anything special about the tree. It's because there was a relationship between God and man. And as soon as we say, I don't trust God to say this is good and this is bad. I don't trust God in my life. That's when we are broken from our God in whose image we are created and who is the source of life. And then in that alienation from God, we become subject to judgment and death. And so this is what my old professor said. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act or attitude or nature. And well, I truly do actually love Dr. Grudem. He's somebody who, at least in my seminary years, was a friend in his family, and I've been in his home, and I admire him greatly. The issue is even more than just the moral law, because it's talking about, as I suggested, the moral being of God. Sin is a failure to conform to the moral being of God in act or attitude or nature, understanding that the law is one expression of his moral being. And that's why in Romans, Paul would say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is in that separation from his moral being that sin is rooted and sin becomes a reality. And so we have to start rethinking this idea that it's a list of rules, and whether a rule gets broken, that determines whether or not sin has occurred. Sin is there because we look in the mirror every day and say, I want it my way. I trust me before I trust others. I trust me before I trust God. And that's where the sin really is rooted. And it's coming back to that relationship with God. It's coming back to that trust in God. That's why we so often say, when we talk about really becoming a Christian, what does it mean to become a Christian? It's not when we know about Jesus or who he is or what he did. It's when we trust Jesus. We trust him with our lives, our future, our eternity. We trust him with truth and judgment and blessing. It's when we go back into that relationship and are united with the one in whose image we were created. And that's what redemption is all about. That's what salvation is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. So that's where our doctrinal statement talks about, through Adam we became alienated from God and in need of a Savior. Through Adam our humanity was expressed, and in that desire that Adam and Eve shared to say, I don't trust God, I'd rather trust my judgment, we all share that same desire to not trust God but trust our own judgment. But it still raises the question a little bit, why am I responsible for something Adam did? We talked about it in this regard. When you look at John 14, and Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We often feel inclined to say then, if I keep the commandments, that shows I'm a Christian, that shows I love God. That obviously is what it's all about. No, we can keep the commandments for many reasons that have nothing to do with God. We can keep the commandments because we fear judgment and it's all about our own selfish point of view. We can keep the commandments because we believe that they create an environment that is healthier for us or safer for us. You know, having people live in community under the code produces a sense of society being able to work together in a safe and productive way, so we might obey the commandments in order to create a better environment for ourselves or gain particular blessings, none of which has to do with how we love God. So you cannot invert these two and say that by keeping the commandments, therefore I love God. That's not the way it works. But you can say that if you love God, then that relationship will produce a desire to please God, to express the righteousness of God, to do the things which the commandments reveal about who God is and what is good. And that's why when we say, if we love God, we will keep his commandments, it's this expression of our love for God worked out in ways that please him and that are consistent with, therefore, the commands that he gave that show how his love is expressed among people. So with that, we come back to this question then of, okay, if that kind of answers the question, what is sin? And if how sin began was not about just breaking a series of commandments, but rather this expression of the heart that no longer trusted God, did not reflect his glory, did not live up to his glory. If that's true, then why is it that I'm responsible for something Adam did way back there in the Garden of Eden? Why isn't it that each one of us start, you know, neutral and level in life and are at least given the chance to show that we're not like Adam? Isn't it more fair? Isn't it more just? Isn't it more right to say that each person is responsible before God for their own attitudes and actions and choices, rather than to say that because Adam sinned, well, it's just obvious we're all going to do it, right? I mean, that's like profiling. That's like painting with a broad brush. That's, come on, folks, we all think it. That's not fair. That's not right. That's not right. That's not fair. We all think it. You would surprise me, and I probably actually wouldn't really believe you if you told me you've never thought it was unfair that you were judged for Adam's sin. I thought it. I admit it. I wrestled with it until I realized something very, very special. The fact that I am judged for Adam's sin is one of the greatest acts of grace in all of creation. You go, I'm sorry, Dave, I'm not quite sure I get that. Because Adam screwed up, and I'm now judged for it, that's supposed to be a tremendous act of grace. And I'm going to say, absolutely. And you're going to say, that one you got to talk to me about, and we're going to, and we're going to see it in Romans chapter 5. I want to tell you just a quick story before we do, because it was one of the times in my life when I began to understand in a practical way how this concept we're going to talk about really plays out when we talk about the question, why am I responsible for something Adam did? I had a professor. Some of you who may, I know several of you have either been to seminary or gone to seminary, or you enjoy more, shall we call them, technical studies in the Word of God and theology. Some of you may have come across the name William Lane Craig, Bill Craig. Bill Craig is one of the more prominent people currently writing today in the technical field of apologetics. Apologetics does not mean I'm sorry. You know, that's not what an apology is. An apology is a defense of something that is held to be true. To give an apology for something in technical and academic circles is to give a defense of something that is believed or held to be true. Why do you believe it? Why do you say it's true? And in that field, one of the current people who is very prominent in writing is a man named William Lane Craig. When I knew him, he was much younger. He was not yet quite the exalted Dr. William Lane Craig. He was just Bill Craig, but he was my professor of apologetics when I was in seminary some years ago. And I will tell you that it was one of the more challenging classes. Now, forget that. It's just plain hard. Bill Craig was just he was a torturous teacher. I mean, he was just hard, and we struggled with that. And to give you an idea, we come into class, and he passes out the syllabus for the particular course we were in, and he goes almost immediately to the back and lets us see the questions that will be presented on the final exam. Right at the back of the syllabus was a series of questions that he said, one of these questions, one, will be the question chosen for the final exam. And we start reading them. And you can just feel the oxygen being sucked out of the room as all the students just go at one time. Every question was a dissertation in itself. And as he began to unfold this, he made it very, very clear that there was no skimping on what was expected in the answer. They were the questions of apologetics. You know, how do you demonstrate the existence of God? How do you prove the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture? You know, how do you demonstrate or prove the reality of the resurrection? And by the way, it's not that you just go through and list some of the classic arguments. You had to be able to define not only the arguments of the critical apologists through history that have held certain positions, you had to cite their works, you had to cite their critical opponents, you had to cite why the argument of the principal apologist was superior to the argument of the principal opponents in each point defensively. That was what the question required. And I just have to tell you, this was in the age before Google. I mean, you had to go to the library and look these things up. And there were 12 of these questions, covering all aspects of theology and all aspects of apologetics. And you realize as you read through them, we were far enough along in our programs, we realized that if we spent an entire semester doing nothing but one of those questions, we wouldn't adequately answer it to the level of definition that Dr. Craig was requiring. And oh, the screams. A room full of cats in rocking chairs could not have screamed more than those students did. Can't do this. We don't have time. We have other classes. Don't you know how much reading we have to do? I mean, we went out scared. That's the truth. We went out scared. How can we ever complete these assignments and be prepared for this level of examination on all of these questions? And here's the little secret. Good teachers are always about the student learning more than the material. If you don't know that, then I feel sorry because you've probably never had really good teachers. But good teachers, great teachers, are always about the student learning more than the material. In fact, in really great teachers, the material is almost incidental to the real learning that takes place because the real learning is always about how you learn. The real learning is always about how you grow. The real learning is always about preparing you to be not just ready for that one class or that one exam, but preparing you to be ready for the challenges that life will face, you will face in life down the road. It's about learning problem-solving skills, and it's about learning defensible skills in understanding principles and applying them, and it's about learning life skills. That's what really great teaching is always about. And what Bill Craig wanted us as a group of young seminarians to understand is that we can't do it on our own. After the screaming and squealing had died down for a week or so, he said to us in class, he said, "You know, you're probably going to be smarter and better equipped for the final exam if you work together and not alone." And we all went, "We work together? I mean, like with the other guys in the room?" No, I'm competing against them. I want to get a better grade than them. I want to come out on the top of the heap. I don't want to work with them. I want to beat them. You know, the guy who went to the library after that class immediately and took out every single book on apologetics so that nobody else could get them. You know that guy. You were that guy. I'm sorry. You say, "Dave, where are you going with the story?" "I'm going here. We had to form study groups. I remember the group I was in, and that was, who are you going to pick? Who's going to come together with you?" And we started meeting twice a week in our study groups, and we had to divide the assignment up, and we had to each take one of these all-encompassing topics, and we had to, each one of us, research just one. And then we would come back together, and we would share our notes, and we would share our outlines, and we would share our resources, and we would teach each other in those study group classes what all the issues were. And we had to photocopy and share notes back and forth because, like I said, this was before. Well, the internet was there, but you really didn't know how to use it in those days. And so we were like physically handing each other papers with outlines and notes and references and footnotes and bibliographies, and we were building these answers in a group. And what that meant was, and this is an amazing one, what that meant was when we walked in, each of us knew and had prepared and had studied and had mastered one question to the level that Dr. Craig expected, and then shared that with everybody else. So I walked in with my preparation and 11 outlines and study notes that everybody else had done. And in the final weeks, that's what we reviewed and that's what we prepped, was what everybody else had researched and found and organized and prepared as a test answer. And we all walked in really hoping, and by the way, he let us know that that test was chosen by random that day. You couldn't guess in advance which one it was going to be. He literally randomly pulled the questions out of a little box he had up front, and they were all on little cards that he'd given us in advance. So you didn't know. Nobody knew. He didn't know that day which question was going to come out and be asked as a final exam for that particular semester. And he would pull it out, and he would say, the question for today is, and he'd write it on the board and send us off with our little blue books to do our test. And we all walked in hoping that our question would be chosen because that's the one we really knew the best. But I had to know 11 other study outlines from 11 other students if I expected to pass that test, because the odds were 1 in 12 against me, or 12 to 1, I guess, against me is the way you say that. And you know what? He didn't pick my question. In fact, I'll tell you the truth, if just between you and me, and anybody listening on the blog who knows who those 12 guys were, oh well. I felt that the question that he picked had been prepared by one of the less effective members of the team. I was like, oh, crap, I don't like his answer. I don't think his answer covered the material fully. I think he missed several key points along the way, but I didn't have time to find out what they were. But it's all I've got. And I had to trust someone else's work for my reward. There's the punchline, folks. In an experience in graduate school that had huge bearing not only on me and my grades, but what I teach you today, because I don't think I've ever gone back and researched all 12 of those questions again. I had to trust someone else's work for my reward. And you say, is that fair? Is that right? Here's what I will say about that, just regarding Bill Craig's class. Then we'll come back to what's in Romans 5. I probably was exposed to and mastered as much or more actual material in that class as in any other class I ever took. We were ruthless with each other in that study group. We all wanted to do well, and so we didn't let anybody in the group too much get away with sloughing off. Which meant I was engaged in every one of those 12 questions at some pretty significant level. Not to mention the fact that he got us all to do all that work outside of class. So he tripled the time and exposure of the material that he wanted us to cover in his particular course, which meant I was, you know, exposed to all kinds of things that he could never have covered in the brief time we had during his lecture hour. And I will just tell you, too, there was something about the intensity in which I dived in to try to understand what these other guys had researched and written. There was something about the intensity that made me take it more seriously at a level than if I had just been going through, you know, page 137 of my own notes. I mean, I bore myself. Are you kidding? And there was even something about the process of analyzing and critiquing their work, which made me work to understand the topic better so I could, in our little discussion group, be sure that if I brought up a point or critiqued it, I was accurate and able to defend the particular point that I was critiquing. And so I had to really understand it and know it, and I had to do that through all of these study guides and programs. And it was like, wow, I really learned the material. But you know what else I learned? I learned kind of like, oh, gee, we're supposed to be the church, right? We're supposed to be the body of Christ, which means we're supposed to learn to rely and trust on each other's giftedness. And we're supposed to set aside our own desires and competitions and work together as the body of Christ. So he was teaching pastoring and he was teaching cooperation. Yeah, and like, that's a pretty good class. But then he was also teaching theology. Because what he taught me there is that there are things I will face that I can't, I am incapable of solving myself, of mastering myself. There are times when I will have to trust the work of another for my reward. And the biggest time of that is when I have to trust the work of Christ for my salvation. Now, with that in mind, come with me to Romans chapter 5 for just a minute. I want to start Romans chapter 5 with these great words right at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Remember back in chapter 3 when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? All have sinned and in that sin have become alienated from God, have had that image relationship destroyed, have become sinners. This says, by faith, into grace, we gain access to the glory of God. We're brought back into that relationship. We're brought back into that amazing position that Adam and Eve held when they were in fellowship with God, in harmony with God, in communion with God, when they were in love with God. But something had happened, and they had pursued their own way, and it had gone horribly wrong. When you come to verse 12, and there's a whole lot in here, but when you come to verse 12, you see this said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one transgression brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because one man's trespass, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteousness. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. As death reigned through sin, so much more grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why I say, when we look at this question of why am I responsible for something Adam did, I say it's the greatest act of grace that we experience. Because you see, if we had been held accountable to all of us earn our salvation, we couldn't have done it. Because we started out as sinners, God is perfect, and we could never have paid the price. We would never have been able to overcome the debt. It was beyond our ability to master that much, to master the glory, to master the righteousness, to understand and act upon the true nature of who God is. We couldn't do it. We were bound to fail by our own humanity, our own limitations, our own weaknesses. And Adam and Eve were put in a position of being what are called here in Scripture a type, what are called in formal theology headship, the federal headship. They use that term, meaning one head over many. And they were put in that position, and God said, here's how I'm going to work this out. I'm going to work it out this way because this is the best way for mankind. This is the most direct. This is the most gracious. This is, frankly, the easiest and fastest and safest way for me to bring redemption back to my people after sin. He said, I'm going to make one man responsible for everyone's sin. And if I can do that, if I can make one man responsible for everyone's sin, then I can make one man responsible for everyone's salvation. There's the grace. That's why it's the greatest act of grace. See, remember, grace is not about being fair. Grace is about God's love manifested to us. And so in the balance of the equation of God's righteousness and his mercy, of God's justice and his love for us, his grace, in balancing that equation, he did something extraordinary. He put Adam in the position as the federal head of all mankind so that in Adam and in Adam's sin, representing us as he did, representing our foibles and our weaknesses and all that we are as human beings, in Adam and his sin, judgment was passed to all of us. But in that same way, when Christ came, fully man, as we looked at when we were earlier discussing the doctrine of Christ, fully man, but also fully God, and he, as a man, lived that perfect righteousness and lived that perfect expression of God and was without sin. And then when he sacrificed himself as our substitute, his righteousness took our sin. His righteousness covered us. His righteousness clothed us. And as in one man death would reign, now through grace, in one man righteousness would cover all. But notice the central part of this. Because through it all, it says, this happens by faith. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and death spread to all men, so now what? Life is spread to all men, but how? I'm looking at it here, I just lost the words. I hate it when that happens. It's through faith. Why is it that that happens to my brain? I'm sitting here looking right at it. I'm just going to read till I find it. Well, it goes back to 5:1. We are justified by faith in grace. I don't know why it. Oh, here it is, verse 2. It's 5:2. I knew it was just, my brain was just glitching for a minute. Through him we also obtained access by faith into the grace. That's the part I wanted to read, was what's in 5:2 there. We have to understand this relationship that it is God's grace that allows the federal headship of Christ now to bring righteousness to us. But what accesses it? And you see there in 5:2, I was looking further down and my brain was glitching, but it's in chapter 5, verse 2. It is that we access this grace, how? Through faith. What is faith? Faith is that act of trusting. Faith is that act of trusting in Christ, trusting in the work of Christ, trusting that he did enough, trusting that he covered the material, trusting that what he did is sufficient for us to have our sins forgiven, to have our eternal life secured, to have our reward in heaven. It's trusting Christ. And you see, even here, I think we struggle because sometimes we want to still trust ourselves. And that's what got us in trouble. That was where sin came in. Sin came in when we quit trusting God and we started trusting ourselves. God said, of every tree in the garden you can eat, but of this tree, I say, don't touch it. But we come along and we say, but it looks like every other tree. It looks good for food. It looks like it can make me wise, as in now I can decide what is right and wrong and what is true and what is good. And God says, I don't want you to trust yourself. You're weak and fallible and you will fail. Trust me. And when we really talk about becoming Christians, it's not about knowing doctrines or knowing practices or knowing all of this stuff. Oh, that comes later, and it's good to know, and it's healthy, and we want to know it because we want to live righteously, and we want to be a witness to others. But what being a Christian is about is trusting Jesus and no one else, not even ourselves. It's not about trusting your parents. It's not about trusting your leaders. It's not about trusting your teachers. It's not about trusting yourself. It's about trusting Jesus and no one else. That's why we say it's also about trusting this word. Because in Hebrews, it says that in times past, God spoke in many and various ways through the prophets, but in these latter days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And we understand that this book reveals to us Christ. And in revealing Christ to us, it teaches us to trust in Christ. And when Jesus said, not one small stroke of the pen will in any way pass away from this book, these words, he's telling us by trusting them, we're trusting him. But it all comes back to this. What do I believe about Jesus? Do I trust Jesus? Why am I responsible for something Adam did? Because in that responsibility is the greatest act of grace. Because now I can be forgiven by something that Jesus did. When he died in my place on that cross and took my sin and covered it with his righteousness, all of a sudden I became just as righteous as when Adam sinned and I became unrighteous. Do you see that? Just as when Adam sinned and I became unrighteous, so now when Christ took my sin and paid the penalty in my place and covered that sin with his righteousness, now I can become fully righteous in spite of what I did. You say, I became unrighteous because of Adam in spite of what I did? Yes. Why? Because now I can become righteous in Christ in spite of what I did. Here's the thing. You can't ever get saved until you stop trying to save yourself. You get that? I had no chance of successfully passing Bill Craig's test until I stopped trusting myself and started trusting the work of my fellow students. I wouldn't have been able to do it. I didn't have the time. I had a job. I had a wife. I had all kinds of other classes. I had a bunch of things going on in my life. I literally could not do it myself. I had no chance of passing that test until I stopped trusting myself and started trusting the work of my fellow students. And guess what? I got an A. And so did our whole group. Amazing lesson. You can't be saved until you stop trusting yourself, because you can't do it. You'll never be good enough. If you're trying to get to heaven because you've got the balance scales tipped in your favor, because you think you've done more good things than bad things and God has to let you in, doesn't work that way. We'll talk about that when we kind of get to the next questions. We'll talk about, is all sin really the same, and how does judgment play out? And we'll talk about, you know, what is that unpardonable sin? We'll talk about those things, you know, in the coming weeks. But right now, I want us just to understand this simple truth. The greatest act of grace is that God made us all sinners in Adam so that God could make us all perfectly righteous in Christ. Not because we earned it, not because we did it, not because we desired it, but because we trusted Christ. And the only way we really come to that place of getting back into full relationship with Jesus and therefore experiencing fully his power and understanding fully his truth and living out fully his glory is when we fully trust him. And I'll tell you this right now, there are many of us who have trusted Christ for our salvation, but we haven't fully trusted him for everything else in our lives. And that's why we're weak as Christians, and that's why we're ineffective as Christians, and that's why we don't have the power of the Spirit in us as Christians. It's because we're still trying every day to do it our way rather than completely and fully trusting Christ and his word. Today, if you have never trusted Jesus, I don't care what you know about the Bible, I don't care what you know about theology and church, and if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, trusted his work for your reward, you've probably never really become a Christian. You're still probably just a very, very sincere seeker. And if you have come to recognize that, yep, you know it, you get it, you needed Jesus, and you trusted him for your salvation, I want to ask you this. Do you trust him for everything else? Do you trust him to guide your family? Do you trust him to guide your career? Do you trust him to guide your finances? Do you trust him to guide your leisure time and your play? Do you trust Jesus? And is it evident by the fact that you know him and love him and your life reflects his glory? I'm going to ask the deacons to prepare and come down. We're going to have our time around the Lord's table. And as they do, I'm going to ask us to consider that question. Jesus died for us, and in his sacrificial death on our behalf, he purchased not only our eternal life, but our righteousness in him. As we take these elements today and remember him and remember what he has done for us, do we trust him? Not just for heaven, but for every part of our lives. That's the question today. Our Father and our God, as we come into your presence now, we ask that you will move in our hearts. Let your Spirit prompt us. Help us to open those doors that we keep closed, where those remnants of our willingness to only want it our way are all kept. Let us open everything up to you and trust you to come in and clean out our lives. And let us come back into fellowship with you that is abundant and full. And Lord, let us get to know you in your word and in your Spirit, and help us to walk every day reflecting your glory. Jesus, teach me to trust you every morning, every night, every day of my life. And I ask this in your precious name. Amen.